Thank you, praise team, and boy, what a wonderful day to be in God's house. Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. We're in the last of a three-week series on No One Stands Alone, and we're looking at the importance of community, the importance of being together as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Our scripture for today is from Acts, for the book of Acts. Almost said the Gospel of Acts, but it comes right after the Gospels. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. Father, as we do, we from the depths of our soul, we pour out all our praise and thanksgiving to you. Father, you are such an unbelievably good God. And Father, you show your mercy to us day in and day out. Father, thank you, Lord, that you took all the initiative. Father, you made us and you offered salvation to each one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we can know you, that we can walk with you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, Father, through which you created your church. And Father, we know that your desire is for your church, Father, to be open to all people. And Father, that none would be excluded from hearing the good news of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would just be with us. Be with us at Northwest Baptist. And Father, show us how we can grow to more fully become that kind of church. Father, where anybody who crosses our path, anybody who looks at this church would see a difference, would see a community where they love all people, where they want everybody to know about Jesus. God, we thank you for this community that you've created here. God, show us how we can love you more fully and love one another more fully. God, we thank you for the campaign that we're about to start. And Father, we're so excited for how you've led us this far. And God, we ask that your Spirit would go ahead of us and you would prepare the way for a time of true revival in our church. As Father, as we give ourselves to your word, show us how we can more fully be, Father, a people of Scripture. God, we wait on you today. We ask that you would speak. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. In the Bible, there's many different important words, but one of the hugely important words is that word hospitality. And in Scripture, it's described as a spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of hospitality. And in the ancient world, hospitality many times was crucial to survival. And one definition of hospitality that I've read recently is this. Hospitality can be defined as making space for someone you don't have to make space for. Let me say that again. Hospitality is making space for someone that you don't have to make space for. And when that happens, when we make space for somebody that we don't have to make space for, when that happens, it brings life. But when that doesn't happen, when somebody is unwanted, ignored, excluded, the result is that person dies a little bit. And that's going to bring us to one of the pivotal moments, not just in the New Testament, but one of the pivotal moments in all of human history. It brings us to a crossroads of exclusion and embrace. It involves a man named Peter and another man named Cornelius. And of course, it can involve you. It can become your story. It can become my story as well. And I want to put all of this in a theological context first. So we're going to work through a little material together this morning, and I'm going to ask that you bear with me as we do that. Because the truth is, this goes back to themes that are deeply embedded in creation itself. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, this is what we're told. We're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. And that phrase, formless and empty, seems to paint a picture of some sort of kind of cosmic goop, where everything is just sort of all jumbled up together, and there's not much order to it. Formless and empty. And part of what God does is that he begins creation by separating things. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Then God made the expanse of the sky, and God separated the water under the expanse, the seas, he separated that from the water and the expanse above, from the moisture and the atmosphere. And later on, God said, let there be lights in the sky to separate the day from the night, to mark days and seasons and years. In other words, God draws boundaries. God makes distinctions. God establishes these wonderful separations that make creation so fascinating for us. Light and dark, ocean and ground, earth and sky, day and night, the Packers and the Bears. God draws all these boundaries and he separates. But then, amazingly, God binds them all together in many different ways that bring harmony, ways that bring joy, ways that bring delight, and ways that create seasons and days and years and ecosystems and microclimates. God, from this cosmic goop, empty and void, brings order and value in creation by separating things and then by connecting things. There is distinction and there is community. And there is distinction within community. And the Bible says it is good, good, good. And then finally, at the climax, he creates human beings and he separates us. Made from the dust of the earth, but we're not dust. But we're also connected to the earth to be stewards of it, to care for it, to treasure it. We're connected to God, but we're not God. We were made to be bearers of his image. And then we're all distinct from each other, but we're all made to be connected to each other through community. For this reason, in Genesis 2, verse 24, God says, a husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He makes human beings male and female, and they're different. And aren't you glad? Amen. That's just a source, I think, of endless mystery and delight to us. There was a wonderful wedding here yesterday afternoon, absolutely beautiful wedding with Matt Merchant and Tori Milligan. And you come to weddings like that, and you see a man and a woman standing up at a platform at a wedding ceremony. And with all of their differences, they still pledge oneness to each other. And something in you is just very deeply moved by that. It's something about the wonder and the beauty of creation. God separates light and dark, day from night, ocean from dry ground, earth from sky. And then God connects and God binds together. And this beauty and goodness goes absolutely to the core of creation. But there's a warning attached. There's a warning attached to all of this separating and all of this joining together. And Jesus brings this out in Matthew 19, verse 6, when he's talking about weddings and marriages. He says there, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And one of the ways that you can think about sin is that sin is trying to join together that which God has separated. Or trying to separate that which God has joined together. Sin is failing to acknowledge, failing to live in harmony with God's creative intent. And we see this, I think, with the very first sin. The serpent comes to the woman and he says, go ahead and eat from that tree. Eat from that forbidden tree. Go ahead and do it. Cross that boundary. Because when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now, we're not supposed to be God, but sin says that we can all be God. And this creates all of this mess. And it puts us into moral chaos. Because we all too often, humans listen to this voice where sin says, you can be God. And when humans hear that and say, oh, I can decide, I can be God, it creates all this moral chaos. this moral, social, relational goop, where there are no longer the distinctions that there ought to be, like the one between God and us. And there are no longer the connections that there ought to be. We're not good stewards of this earth. We pollute it and we mess it up. And we do not live in submitted humility to God and to other people. Either we try to dominate them, we do not honor their differentness, or we exclude them and withdraw from them. So God is going to begin again with Abraham and with the people of Israel. And what God says to them is this. He says, I want you to come out and be separate. I want you to be holy. And it's very important to understand that holiness is not some sort of stern, forbidding thing. To be holy meant at its core to be separate. And this goes back to God's good creative intent for existence. And God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, your family, your culture, and your family's gods. I will teach you the right way to live. You'll be separate. But then you'll also be connected to the whole human race. Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God says, I want you to be separate, but not so much from everybody as for everybody. So that one day, the whole world, that right now where there's so many people being shunned and excluded, so that one day, I want you to be separate for people, so that one day the whole world can be embraced by God. In other words, what God gets across is that the day is going to come when anybody in the world who wants to can come into my community. But as you read through the Old Testament, you notice that there are a lot of rules about separateness. It's as if God has to teach people who have been living in this moral chaos of the ancient world this whole idea of separateness. So there are a lot of laws. Touch this, don't touch that. Eat this, don't eat that. Wash this, don't wash that. But what Jesus saw very clearly is that it was never about external rules or mechanical obedience. The heart of God, the heart of our living God always was, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy, God says. Honor the distinctions and the connections that I've built into creation. But over the centuries, Israel tended to lose sight of this big picture, as religious people sometimes do, as you tend to do, as I tend to do as well. And one day, Jesus comes, and he tries to explain this to people. And at that time, religious people generally thought of holiness as being exclusive. So they would exclude people. They would shut people out. They would not associate with tax collectors, not associate with lepers, because they were unclean. They would not associate with people who did not follow the dietary laws in exactly the right way. They would not associate with people who didn't wash up just right. They would not associate with certain people like tanners who followed what the rabbis called despised trades. Because tanners touched dead animal skins, and that made them unclean. So the Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. They would not touch Samaritans, and they would especially not have anything to do with Gentiles. They would exclude things and people, and they thought that that made them holy. Their hearts could be all messed up, but they thought that they were really, really holy. And so Jesus said things like, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can make him unclean? For from within, from the heart, come the evils that make a person unclean. These are the evils that make us relate to God and to other people and to the earth in the wrong ways. excluding people, shutting them out, having contempt, judging them, avoiding them, was what the Pharisees took as their greatest virtue. But the behavior that they thought would be most pleasing to God was, in Jesus' eyes, their biggest sin. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, it becomes very clear that this was the sin that Jesus would get most fired up about. And the very people that the Pharisees excluded, avoided, and shut out, Jesus would embrace. Jesus would say, "Come on in. There's room in my kingdom for you. There's room in my heart for you." Jesus makes space for people that he did not have to make space for. Because that's what God does. What's creation about? The glory of creation is about God making space for people that he did not have to make space for. And that's what creating the heavens and earth is all about. God just making space. And Peter and the disciples, they watch Jesus doing this. And as they do, they notice something very odd. Jesus was clearly the holiest man that they had ever met. He knew God like nobody knew God. He embodied a love and a purity like they had never seen. And at the same time, he was the most inclusive, approachable person that they had ever met. The Bible says that Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's in the Bible. Jesus is described as a friend of sinners. And this just rocks their world. It rocks the disciples' world. And it violates all their internal wiring. And then, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes. He comes to bring a new era to Jesus' community, where now everybody is going to be welcome in Jesus' community. And the disciples, they have no idea how much this is just going to mess with their minds. And then one day, Peter meets a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. And you have to get this. If you were a devout Israelite, you would have absolutely nothing to do with the Gentile, period. And you would have thought that having absolutely nothing to do with the Gentile, period, you would have thought that that would make God happy. That God would be pleased. I'm having nothing to do with any Gentiles. A devout Israelite would pray every day, "Blessed art thou, O God, who did not make me a Gentile." Can you imagine praying that prayer in our day? Pick whatever nationality you want. "Blessed art thou, O God, who did not make me like those people." Peter would have prayed that prayer. But Gentiles were despised so deeply that there was actually a rabbinic teaching that you should not help a Gentile woman who was giving birth. Because that meant, if you did that, you would be helping another Gentile to enter this world. Another one of them. And we don't need another one of them. Don't help them come into this world. Cornelius is one of them. Worse yet, he's a Roman soldier. And those were the soldiers who were oppressing Peter's people. So he is someone who is supposed to be shut out. Cornelius should be shut out. Don't touch him. Don't talk to him. Nothing. But Cornelius is deeply attracted to the God of Israel. He wants to know the living God. And he prays to this God, and he gives money to the poor. And he's living in a city named Caesarea, home to many Roman soldiers named for Caesar. And one day, God spoke to Cornelius, and he said, "Cornelius, I have heard your prayer, and I know your heart. There is room in my house for you. So send some of your men to Joppa, to a man named Simon Peter, and there you'll receive more instructions." And the last time that the town of Joppa appeared in the Bible, it was in the account of a man named Jonah. Anybody here remember Jonah? Yeah? Jonah was supposed to go and talk about God in a place named Nineveh. But Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Nineveh was filled not with a bunch of Israelites, but with a bunch of Assyrians, with a bunch of Gentiles. And Jonah did not want to go help a bunch of Gentiles get to know God. Preach, eat, and talk with a bunch of Gentiles? Are you kidding me? In fact, much of the account of Jonah is an account about racism and exclusivity. Don't want to have anything to do with these people. God says to Jonah, Jonah, shouldn't I care about Nineveh? And by his actions, Jonah answers, no, God, you should not care about Nineveh. And what happens to Jonah? He's swallowed by a great fish, and then he prays. Have you ever read Jonah's prayer, Jonah chapter 2? He basically prays, oh, God, I'll do anything you want. God, if you'll just get me out of this fish. And God, please let me go out the same way that I came in. That'd be great. But Jonah, he never really seems to come to grips with what God is trying to do. And now God comes to Joppa again. And he wants another Jewish man to bring his word of repentance and hope to a Gentile. This time, it's a man named Peter. And by the way, does anybody know what the name of Peter's father was? Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. And it's very interesting if you compare the two accounts. This account of Peter and Cornelius, it completely mirrors the account of Jonah and the Ninevites. In Acts 10, we're told that Simon Peter is staying at the house of another man, a man named Simon the Tanner. So you've got two Simons. You've got Simon Peter staying at the home of Simon the Tanner, it says in Acts 10. Why do you think Luke tells us that Simon's job is to be a tanner? It's because he's telling us lines are being crossed. And it's a little like in the Old Testament, God is trying to teach people about separation. Kind of like when the kids were real little, what do? When the kids are real little, you put training wheels on their bikes. But then the day comes when the training wheels have got to come off. When you're 25 years old, you look kind of goofy if you're riding around on a bike with training wheels. When Jesus comes, it's like there was a time when you needed to learn, where it needed to be stressed, where you needed to really have it come home about separateness, because there was just a lot of moral goop in the ancient world. But now, Jesus says, now's the time for the training wheels to come off. Simon Peter is at the home of Simon the Tanner. And it's about lunchtime, and Peter goes into this sort of trance. He goes kind of into a dream state. And in this dream, he sees all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. And he hears the living God say to him, say, Peter, take and eat. Peter thinks, no way. No way am I going to do that. But in his dream, God is saying to Peter, you've been thinking about separation and what makes an animal clean or unclean. And you've been thinking about which people are clean and which people are unclean. And on an even deeper level, you've been thinking about who ought to be avoided, who ought to be excluded. And who should not be touched? Three times Peter has this vision. And then the men from Cornelius come to the home where Peter is staying. And I got to tell you, there's a few moments in this account that we're about to look at that are just incredible. Here's one of these incredible moments. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 23. Acts chapter 10, verse 23 says, then Peter invited the men, these are the men of Cornelius, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. In other words, he invited these men into his house to show them hospitality. And in the ancient world, hospitality was a big, big deal. If you showed somebody hospitality, it meant, if I showed somebody hospitality, it meant that he and I were connected. If I showed somebody hospitality, it meant that he and I, or she and I, were affiliated. And that's why Jesus got himself into so much trouble. He chose the wrong people to eat with. The men from Cornelius, they tell Peter about Cornelius. They tell him about his hunger for God, and that they tell him that God has spoken to him. So Peter goes to Caesarea, and he knocks. He knocks on Cornelius' door. Cornelius answers and says, "Come on in." And now, please hear this, and now there's an open door, and there's a man on the other side of it. And you know, it's one thing to exclude people abstractly. It's one thing to just write off a whole group of people. But it's another thing when you're looking somebody right in the eye. And that's why it's so important to look people right in the eye. And that's why it's so important for people in a church to get out of the church and to have relationships with people who are far, far away from God. And I can't tell you how often I run into this. I struggle with this myself, if I'm honest. How many of us, the only time we get together with anybody socially, it's with another Christian? It's with another believer. Is that what Jesus does? Absolutely not. Jesus intentionally says he could have spent 24/7 with the disciples and them alone. Intentionally, repeatedly, daily, Jesus says, "I love you guys. Can't wait till we hang out again. But I'm going to go hang out with some lost people who are far away from God." Because that's what God wants us to do. Cornelius says, "Come into my house." How many times in Peter's life do you think that he was actually invited into the home of a Gentile? How many times up to this point in Peter's whole life has he ever been invited into the home of a Gentile? Very likely it had never happened before until this moment. Because to go into that house in Jewish eyes is to be unclean. That's to embrace somebody that you don't want to embrace. And that can be scary. Peter, if you walk over that threshold, Peter, if you cross that line, you will never be the same again. But God says, go. And then we read this in Acts 10, verse 25. It says there, Peter entered the house. He goes through that open door, and the world is never the same again. He tells Cornelius, "Here's good news. I've got great news, Cornelius. A man named Jesus came to this earth. He was sent by God, and he went around doing all kinds of good and healing people. But he was crucified on a cross one day for our sins. And then he rose again. And I was there, Cornelius. Cornelius, I saw him. And now he's alive. And the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life are available to anybody who wants it." We all thought that it was just for us. But now I'm starting to find out, Cornelius, I'm starting to find out that it's actually for everybody. And we're told that while Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit comes. And it's kind of strange when you're a speaker and you're all cranked up and your talk may be going pretty well. And then the Holy Spirit interrupts you. Because when that happens, there's nothing you can do. But the Holy Spirit does this, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his friends. And through all of this, Jesus is saying, now Cornelius is going to come in. Now the Gentiles, Jesus is saying, now the Gentiles are going to come in. And then we read this incredible statement from Peter. This is the statement we started with today, where he says in Acts 10, verses 34 through 35, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." In other words, Peter's saying, I had no idea. I had no idea how good God is. And this event is sometimes spoken of as the conversion of Cornelius. But at another level, it is Peter who's converted. He realizes that God is so much bigger and so much better. There had been some prejudice and exclusivity and racism inside of Peter. And now, through the Holy Spirit, it's being scraped away. He has walked through a door, and now the training wheels are going to come off. And now the church is going to start to move and grow like it never had before. And this kind of thing happens because this kind of junk is inside of me. And this kind of junk is inside of you. And we run into it at least every once in a while. Sometimes we forget about it. We come to the church and we have all these warm feelings towards God. But then we get out into the real world. And we start thinking, I'm not so sure about you. I'm not so sure about not God. Not God. There's an old song we used to sing at the church where I grew up. Some of you may not be familiar with it, but I still love the chorus to this day. It's pretty straightforward. It goes like this. There is room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. There is lots of room at the cross. And the foot of the cross, it hasn't run out of space yet in 2,000 years. Because that's the heart of God, to make space for everybody. And maybe you've never been to the foot of the cross before. Maybe today is your day. I just want you to know that there truly is room at the cross for you. Maybe you came here today and somebody in your life, some way, somehow, convinced you that you're really not worthy, that God really doesn't want you. Please know that that is a complete lie. Maybe somebody somehow, some way, tried to convey to you that the cross is for other people, for good people. Nobody's good. There is room at the cross for you. You can come to the cross and you can say, God, I know that I've messed up, just like everybody else. God, I know that I have rebelled against you by the things I've done, by the things that I haven't done, that I should have done. But I understand, God, that Jesus, he came for me. And I understand about your forgiveness. And I want to follow you. And I want to give you my life because you can run my life so much better than I can because you're God and I'm not. So God, I give myself to you. There is room at the cross today for you. And for 2,000 years, people all over the world have been making this commitment. There's supposed to be a redemptive community that lives at the foot of the cross. That's the church. That's you and me. Room for everybody. And do you know that God is literally bringing the world to our doors, to the doors of Northwest Baptist Church? God is bringing Nineveh here. God is bringing the world to our doors. I just researched this. This is easily accessible. Any of you could Google this. Just did some research on some what's happening actually in our city. And the research on many different sites clearly says 16% of the residents who live within just 15 miles of this church speak a language other than English in their homes. I saw that, I was like, wow, I was expecting 2%, 3%, 16% of the people that live within 15 miles of this church speak some other language than English in their homes. Spanish, Korean, Hmong, almost every language you can imagine. And what does that mean? It means that God is bringing the world to our door. And citizens of a country, they can and should debate about immigration policy. And I understand this because this is involves very complex political issues. But for a follower of Jesus, insofar as the church is concerned, we only have this one message. There is room at the cross. There is room at the cross. There is room in my heart. We're part of a community that for 2,000 years, when they've had almost nothing, would say to people, they'd say, you know, we've got almost nothing, but everything that we have is yours. There is room for you. You come on in. You come on in. So let me ask you, who is God calling you to make space for? Who is God putting on your heart to make space for? What is that exclusive spirit in your heart that God, through his Holy Spirit, is just trying to scrub off? Maybe it's people who don't dress right, or talk right, or look right, or act right. Maybe it's somebody in your family, somebody at work, somebody in your neighborhood, or some group that you read about in the newspapers that you do that to. Do you know what the Bible calls this? The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says that it wrecks the heart of God when God's people do that. There's a story that I read some time ago. It's originally from a Christian pastor and author by the name of Dale Galloway. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but it's about a teacher named Gene Thompson and a student named Teddy Stollard, who was disinterested in school, who wore wrinkled clothes, whose hair was never combed, unattractive, unmotivated, distant, just plain hard to like. And even though his teacher said that she loved everybody in her class just the same, inside, she wasn't really being truthful. Every time she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure of putting X's next to the wrong answer. And when she put an F at the top of that paper, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records. She knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records read, first grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill, and he receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy's a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought Christmas presents to her desk. And they crowded around her to watch her open these gifts. Among them was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised that he'd brought her a gift at all, but he had. It was wrapped in brown paper. It was covered with scotch tape. And on the paper were the simple words, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. Other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts, but Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrist and holding it out for the other students to smell. She said, "Doesn't this smell lovely?" And the children, taking their cue from their teacher, they readily agreed. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered for a few moments. He slowly came over to her desk and he said softly, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks really pretty on you too. I'm glad that you like my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. And the next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them so that they would live on, these things would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He'd caught up with most of the students and even passed some of them. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then one day she received a note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me that I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know that the university hasn't been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were still alive. You are the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard." In God's kingdom, people make space for those that they do not have to make space for. One day, God did that for you. And now, God asks each of us, will you do that for the people that I send into your life? Will you do that?